Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Before we welcome Amy White to talk about the 30-year anniversary, a sad anniversary to celebrate, not one we celebrate, one we are really forced to observe, before we talk about the 30th anniversary of Roe v. Wade with Amy White, we're doing something new here on Issues Etc. It's called the Issues Etc. Book of the Month. What we do is feature a book every month, a different book, one that we recommend highly, one that we will walk through in the course of the programming hours, one that we will interview the authors. And the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January is this book you may have heard of if you've been listening in the last week or so. It's called To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. It's basically an expanded and illuminated catechism dealing with the essential teachings, that is, the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, absolution, the Lord's Supper. And it's for family use, it's for church use, it's for individual use, it's a devotion book, it's also a teaching book. Very versatile and beautiful as well. To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. If you'd like to have the book for yourself, you can study along with us. I study so many books in the course of preparation for these 3 hours every day and for a Sunday night national program. Sometimes nice to know someone is studying along with me. You can call Concordia Publishing House before 5 today, that is during the regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Ask to receive this Issues Etc. Book of the Month called To All Eternity, 1-800-325-3040. Or if you'd like to order it online, you can do that as well, and you can do that any time of day or night. Go to our Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org, under the section that's called What's New. If you click on that, you'll find information on our Issues Etc. Book of the Month To All Eternity and a way to order online through Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Amy White joins us here for about 15 minutes to talk about her op-ed piece in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch. She has been with us before to talk about a similar issue, and I hope, based upon what she's writing in the Post, that we will have her back again. I want to remind you, if you're listening through the remaining hours of the program, from 4:30 to 5:30, we will be talking with Dr. Martin Nolan, director of the Concordia Historical Institute, about gospel reductionism. It sounds kind of fishy, doesn't it? Gospel's good, reductionism. Do we want the gospel reduced? What does it mean to be a gospel reductionist? We'll lay it all out for you from 4:30 to 5:30, and then we'll have open lines to round off the remaining part with a few minutes to talk to someone from Concerned Women for America about a new poll that shows the mindset of America on the issue of life at the end of the program. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Amy White is author of this op-ed piece called Our Evolving View of Life Demands Roe's Reassessment. She's a corporate and political speechwriter as well. Amy, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd, very much.
Amy, this article, I'm thinking about 1993. I'm thinking about Jocelyn Elders, then, what was she, Surgeon General of the United States for about a year.
An infamous year.
Yes, an infamous year for that particular office. One of her very common catchphrases was, every child a wanted child. But if you scratch beneath the surface of that little phrase, it sounded good. What she seemed to be advocating is that abortion was the answer to unwanted children. You don't want to abort them, then every child will be a wanted child.
That was the theory. And Planned Parenthood, when you visit the Planned Parenthood Federation site, their logo that appears says, every child a wanted child. So that's clearly a tagline for Planned Parenthood, that that abortion and other reproductive controls are going to ensure that the children that are born are wanted. And I think all of us in our day-to-day experience realize that there are many children who have been born who are unwanted. So it was really an artificial promise that by legalizing abortion, we were going to make sure children were going to be happy, loved, cared for.
Well, Planned Parenthood, according to your op-ed piece, is ready to launch a new ad campaign, and the new line is, behind every choice is a story. What do they mean by this?
Well, they're hoping, I think, to essentially turn the abortion decision into something somewhat sentimental, very personalized, that every woman has an individual story that motivated her choice to abort her child. And they actually ran a contest for different artwork and poster artwork that would launch this nationwide campaign. So when you log on to their site, you have an option of voting for the artwork you think best depicts a celebration of the Roe v. Wade 30-year anniversary. Strangely enough, they invited kids to submit artwork as well, but they had to ask parental permission before submitting their own artistic renditions.
Well, that's ironic to me. I mean, in fact, that's just odd that these little girls who are scribbling their artwork have to ask their parents' permission to post a piece of art on the Planned Parenthood website for consideration. But if that little girl wanted an abortion in the state of Illinois, she could have it without her parents' permission or even her parents' knowledge.
That's right. But I think that this is also a marketing technique that Planned Parenthood has clearly embraced and other pro-abortion organizations have embraced, because even as we look at some of the spots that started running a couple years ago praising reproductive freedom, they were very focused on young girls, showing young girls swinging and walking and playing, and what would we tell our daughters if they lost their right to reproductive freedom. So strangely enough, the abortion movement is holding up the figure of young girls as a motivator to protect Roe v. Wade. It's a very ironic pairing.
30 years ago, the Supreme Court stuck in its thumb and pulled out the plum of the right to privacy. What was its reasoning behind Roe v. Wade?
Well, I think its reasoning was too convoluted for me to be able to adequately describe. But essentially, they passed on the whole definition of when life was present in the womb and therefore deserve constitutional protection. They simply left that in a black corner, as we do not yet know in our scientific understanding when life begins, and so we're going to decide it also doesn't matter because the woman should have the right to have reproductive control. And so they essentially left that question in the dust. But I think for most Americans, it's the pivotal issue.
Well, do we have the luxury now, would any court today or any person today have the luxury of saying, you know, that whole question of when life begins, it's still real shady. That womb place, we don't know what's going on in there.
No, I mean, I think that every woman who is pregnant in this day and age has a remarkable opportunity to literally see into her own womb, to hear the baby's heartbeat, to hear the baby's movement. I know that through my two pregnancies, my mother was astounded at the ability that we had to have pictures of our unborn children, to listen to them, to hear their heartbeat, because that was something when she was pregnant, she did not have an opportunity to enjoy or to savor that ability. To look inside her own womb and see the child grow. So it's a remarkable privilege we have right now to be able to watch that child develop.
So what has been the result over 30 years of the court's refusal to even entertain the answer to or the significance of the question, when does life begin? What has been the result of that judicial kind of blind eye?
Well, I think we have finally reached a point in a cultural sense where most Americans are beginning to turn around and look over their shoulder and say, hey, wait a minute, this is very intellectually and morally and even legally inconsistent, because we all read about situations where a pregnant woman is involved in a car accident or comes into some kind of violent situation, and if there is harm caused to her unborn child or if she loses her unborn child, most prosecutors will not hesitate to slap that person with a homicide charge on behalf of the unborn child. So we have society sort of progressing on this one side of realizing the incredible value of the life in the womb, and yet the courts continue to lag behind, insisting on this constitutional right to privacy. There's a recent poll that has shown that Americans seem to be turning their back on Roe v. Wade and declaring that they now favor legal protections for the, quote, fetus. which most of us call a baby, when it's clear that it's wanted. And that was one of the points I made in my piece. No one ever approaches a pregnant woman and says, how is your fetus doing today? It's very natural and normal for us to discuss the baby as a baby, unless a woman has decided she does not want to accommodate or welcome that child.
You write that life is not really the issue behind Roe versus Wade. What is the issue?
I believe the issue is power, that the court was trying to set up a scenario where women had the ability, legal ability, to exercise power over their children. And the fact that that Roe v. Wade approved of abortion without restriction, past the point of viability, illustrates that this is all about a woman being able to exercise her power. Because if a woman didn't wish to continue a pregnancy past the point of viability, that child could be born probably with less physical cost to her and less financial cost to the insurance company, and find a ready home in homes across the country. It's very ironic that we have increasing infertility here in this country, and we have men and women who are investing great deals of time and money and energy to fly to foreign countries to adopt young children, because there is such a shortage of children to be able to be adopted in those younger age groups that most people target when they're hoping to build their family through adoption. So we have a very strange set of circumstances arise where women are given permission to do away with children who could easily live apart from them.
You assert that Roe v. Wade, it's time now, I would say it's been time for 30 years, to reassess Roe v. Wade. What exactly do you mean by that? What would a reassessment look like?
Well, I think reassessment means, my choice of words actually in that it was, I believe Roe v. Wade needs to be turned upside down on its head. Reassess was an opportunity to reach out to those who perhaps have not thought through this all the way and say, let's think through it again. I have already thought through it. I've already reached my conclusion. But I know that there is now a push for us to take the scientific knowledge that we do possess and apply it to the law and see that clearly abortion without restriction is highly immoral, and it is not consistent with our legal code, and it's not consistent with our Constitution.
And yet at the same time, Amy, there are voices calling for its continuation, not only because of the fabricated 1973 right to privacy, but also because these embryos, be they IVF embryos or be they embryos that are simply cloned for research, these hold the promise of cures for the rest of us. How do you respond to that? I mean, that's one of those offshoots of Roe v. Wade that I don't think anyone was counting on.
No, I don't believe anyone could have anticipated 30 years ago that we would be having these conversations about the usefulness of embryos to save the rest of us. And, of course, the ultimate irony is that we want to deny the embryo life, but we're trying to make a very hard case that the embryo holds the key to life for many people who are suffering from a wide array of terrible and debilitating diseases. Strangely enough, Dianne Feinstein, talking about this issue several weeks ago, made reference to stem cell research had nothing to do with abortion because it all had to do with unfertilized embryos, which is, of course, a ridiculous comment, because the only reason why you have an embryo is because you've had a fertilization take place. And so we see people playing very loose with the language, talking about embryos as if they're not really the result of the conception of egg versus sperm. And so I think we're going to see that the language is going to continue to deteriorate how we use our terms, things that we throw around in an attempt to confuse issues.
Dianne Feinstein is not an unintelligent woman. Whatever we think of her politics or her viewpoints, can she actually be ignorant and use an oxymoronic statement like unfertilized embryo of the real science here, or do you think she's just throwing up dust to cloud the issue?
I couldn't really speak for her, but it's amazing when you look in detail at some of the comments that are offered by those who are the staunchest abortion rights. I made mention of Barbara Boxer talking about a comment she made in 99 on the floor of the Senate, saying that a baby had rights once it was born claimed by the mother, brought home to a family, and was acknowledged as part of the family. That was her definition for when the child deserved legal protection under the Constitution. And Rick Santorum, who was on the floor of the Senate at the same time, gave her several opportunities to refute that statement, and she refused. So I think that there is a blinding mindset that only occasionally is visible through these comments that we hear here and there about what they really feel the nature of a child who has constitutional rights is.
Isn't Barbara Boxer in that comment that the child really just becomes constitutionally legally protected when the baby is actually safe in someone's home in the bassinet? Isn't that simply consistent with the logic that was set into motion with Roe v. Wade 30 years ago?
Yes, because what the logic is that the child is worth the mother's welcome. If the mother welcomes the pregnancy, welcomes the baby, the child has validity. And if the mother does not welcome or does not have need of the child, or whatever her motivations are for not wanting the child has no rights and doesn't even tangibly, in their definition, have life.
What has science shown us? You mentioned before kind of the peek into the womb, and it's becoming far more than a peek now. What has science shown us about the child, the occupant of the womb?
Science has shown us some remarkable things. Science has shown us that the heart is already formed and beating prior to the sixth week, and that so many of the developments of the baby occur so quickly, so much more quickly than we could have possibly realized 30 years ago. Most women now have an ultrasound done at the 20-week point, and essentially you are looking at a little person who has everything present that they need for life. All they have to do is get bigger. All they need is time. The genetic blueprint that God has provided for them and the work that he is doing there in the uterus on that child's behalf is nearly complete. The child only requires time. And the thing that is amazing to me is that some of the women who are so vocal in their support of abortion rights have looked at an ultrasound screen at their own child, and they can clearly see that that child is alive, that the child is moving and sucking its thumb and shielding its eyes from light and turning itself up and down and stretching and trying all the different new things that its body is doing. And it is really an intellectual and a moral obscenity that you can turn your eyes from that and say, no, I do believe in the legal right for you to kill this child by a variety of grisly means if it is not convenient for you.
I'd like to bounce a few things off of you that are not in your op-ed piece, but they're in the news lately. First of all, it's come to my attention that the National Abortion Reproductive Rights Action League, NARAL, is actually going to be changing its name to the NARAL Pro-Choice America. What does that signify to you?
You know, I'm not sure what they could possibly be trying to signify, except they are trying to lay claim to the majority opinion in America. And if they think that renaming themselves somehow gives them that cultural majority, then, you know, I suggest they change their PR agency.
What is your reaction to the president's proclamation that was made, the 14th of January, that Sunday, the 19th of January, 2003, shall be known as National Sanctity of Human Life Day?
I think that that is a wonderful thing that President George Bush did to declare that day. But unfortunately, that day does not move us closer to protecting these children. And so we really have to push for those who have come to an understanding of the life that is in the womb to speak up, to be willing to vote accordingly, to be willing to donate money accordingly, and to really make their voice heard. Because until this scourge is removed, it's hard to imagine anything positive coming about for the United States.
And finally, this is a sad one that I'd like your reaction to. It has to do with the Guttmacher survey on abortion providers that says that the number of partial birth abortions more than tripled in the last 4 years.
And, you know, strangely enough, there are several different medical associations who officially support abortion rights who also declare that they cannot conceive of medical circumstances that would make the partial birth abortion procedure the only available option. So even those who are in support of abortion rights in the medical community cannot put together any scenario that would justify that procedure. So that indicates to me that there are abortionists who would prefer to use this procedure over something other, knowing the additional suffering of the baby, knowing the additional grisliness of it. And I was actually able to do some reading to show that there is a very profitable research market for a variety of different fetuses, babies, that are being used for research purposes. And my only question as to why that procedure would have quadrupled in the past several years is that there is somehow some additional market that makes it more profitable to have an intact child with the exception of the piercing at the back of its neck.
This is unthinkable.
It is unthinkable, and yet it has happened. And 30 years ago, we had people who were courageous enough to stand up and say, here's where we're headed. And everyone said, my gosh, they're crazy. And it turns out they weren't.
Do you have any hopeful prospects about not only the reassessment of Roe v. Wade, but, as you said, turning it upside down on its head, being done with it altogether after 30 years? 30 years is 30 years too long. I asked Robert Bork this question on this program some time back, and I said, can it be overturned? He says, not in the foreseeable future. What do you think?
I think that the most that the quickest way to address the Roe v. Wade decision is to push for a variety of different restrictions, because I think that even those who support abortion rights cannot justify partial birth abortion, cannot justify abortion past the point of viability, cannot justify this procedure in those circumstances. So I am more than content to see Roe v. Wade continually pushed back over a series of years, because that will end up, I think, saving more babies than insisting on an either-or proposition. It must be overturned completely, or it doesn't have validity. So I personally am content to work for any restriction as well as pushing for the entire decision to be overturned.
Amy, this is, I don't mean to badmouth your organization or the paper you write for, but there are people who hold a very low opinion of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch.
Yes, I'm aware, since I get so many emails referring to it.
And when they read an op-ed piece like yours, they feel like it's just the door has been opened and fresh air is blowing in. What kind of feedback have you received, email, whatever it may be, to this op-ed piece in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch?
I've received probably so far between 30 and 40 emails, and the vast majority of them are extremely positive, and most of them echo, you know, the sentiment that you just echoed. I was very surprised to see this in the Post-Dispatch. I'm so glad that the Post-Dispatch ran it, and the Post-Dispatch has been extremely supportive of me writing on the topics that I select, and have been a wonderful partner in terms of providing an opportunity for me to make my voice heard on the commentary page. And so I would like to encourage those readers that are glad to see a conservative viewpoint on something like abortion represented to go out of their way to let the paper know. I think that that's appropriate, because the Post-Dispatch needs to hear not only from those who are infuriated that the piece appeared, but also by those who are thrilled that the piece appeared.
Amy White, keep up the good work. Thank you very much for being our guest again.
Thank you, Todd, very much.
I also encourage you folks, write, email the editorial department of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. Thank them for Amy White's monthly column, and especially the column that appeared here in today's paper, Our Evolving View of Life Demands Roe's Reassessment. You can read it for yourself on the web at stltoday.com, stltoday.com. When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking about gospel reductionism. We'll get a good definition right off the bat so we can continue that conversation with Dr. Martin Nolan.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
You know, these days, modern American Christianity seems to be more about fads and movements than theology and practice. Witness the current fascination with demonic activity and the collection of so-called deliverance ministries that have emerged to wage war on the kingdom of darkness. Could it be that the church is in position now to gain a more mature perspective on this subject? Author David Paulison suggests that the Deliverance Ministries movement is more a cult itself than it realizes. The title of his book is Power Encounters, Reclaiming Spiritual Warfare. Calvin Miller says, here is a book rooted in Jesus' understanding of the enemy. Not a toaster demon who ruins our bread, but the unseen horror behind Auschwitz, the killing fields, and cultural suicide. Order the book, Power Encounters, by calling the Issues Etc. resource line at 1-800-737-0172. Use your Visa, MasterCard, or Discover card. The cost is $12, 1-800-737-0172.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The latest polling data shows that 7 out of 10 Americans want legal protection restored to unborn children, and two-thirds want nominees to the Supreme Court to feel the same way. David Brody reports from Washington.
In the poll, Americans made clear that because of new medical technologies like 4D ultrasounds, where you can actually see the baby move, they are strongly against abortion. The numbers were announced by a newly formed conservative group called Faith to Action. Their president, Janet Folger, says this is proof that the pro-life movement is alive and well.
We are stronger. We are more united. We are standing with truth, backed by technology, and the vast majority of the American people.
They have started an ad campaign across the country, and Folger says it drives home one main point.
Our unified message to the American people is this: 30 years of denying this self-evident truth is long enough. America, it's time to protect your children again.
Folger was joined by other prominent conservatives, all of them making their case for why our country needs to embrace the pro-life movement and overturn Roe versus Wade, the Supreme Court decision that legalized abortion. Gary Bauer of American Values says the Declaration of Independence makes clear our right to life.
Everybody here today is committed to the notion that those words define America, and that Roe versus Wade cannot stand, just as slavery couldn't stand many years ago, because it's in such direct contradiction to the words of the founding.
That message seems to be catching on. For Family News in Focus, I'm David Brody in Washington.
Faith to Action is joining with 35 other pro-life organizations in calling for the President and Congress to take notice of this new polling data and respond by restoring full legal protection to unborn children. The poll was conducted by Worthland Worldwide. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
What are the essential teachings of Christianity? Find out with the new book, To All Eternity, published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. To All Eternity is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the Internet, issuesetc.org. Click What's New. To All Eternity, the Essential Teachings of Christianity, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January.
Learn about freedom trains at the Missouri History Museum this Sunday. The Missouri Historical Society has announced a special event commemorating Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Day, Freedom Trains, a presentation by St. Louis native Herbert Graves Jr. It'll be held Sunday at 2 p.m. at the Missouri History Museum, Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park. That's Freedom Trains at the Missouri History Museum at 2 p.m. this Sunday, Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Beginning now and through the next hour, we're going to be talking about something that, at first glance, just seems incomprehensible. The term is gospel reductionism. And you try and parse that out without anyone to explain it to you, and you probably won't come up with the right definition. I remember when I first heard this term, gospel reductionism, it probably, the first time it came to my attention was when I was studying to be a pastor in the seminary. And my first thought was, well, that means that somehow the gospel itself, the doctrine of how we are saved by Christ through his merits, his atonement at the cross, is reduced, played down, or somehow pared down into something less than it is. Well, now that may be a result of gospel reductionism, but that's not what gospel reductionism is. It's a different thing. And if you think, what in the world are they talking about this for? Because this could not possibly have any bearing upon my life as a Christian or in a Christian congregation. Just wait. Just wait. I am convinced that second only to the battle for the Bible in American Protestantism that took place, and is still taking place in some places, about whether the Bible is the Word of God, second only to that is the battle that is often unnamed, and that is the battle over gospel reductionism. We'll get a definition from our guest here in Studio A, Dr. Martin Noland, director of the Concordia Historical Institute here in St. Louis, in just a second. If you'd like to join us with questions or comments, our phone numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Who knows? Before the hour is out, you might discover that you are a gospel reductionist. In fact, at the end of the conversation, we'll give you a little eight-point test to see how to recognize one. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Martin Nolan, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
Martin, let's begin by just jumping in with both feet. Define gospel reductionism for us.
Let me give you the short and quick definition. That's, do you remember the Beatles song, All You Need Is Love? All you need is love.
Yeah, don't sing it there.
Oh, sorry. It's all you need is love theology. That's a quick and dirty definition. Let me give you the real definition, and this is as clear as I can make it. Not all Scripture is inspired by God, but only those parts which proclaim the gospel, that is, God's love and reconciliation of mankind. Other portions of Scripture are merely human and thus subject to error, historical anachronism, and cultural relativism. That's the definition. And it is, by that definition, it's a principle of theology. It's how you organize theology, and most important, how you read the Bible. That's a principle of theology, and therefore it applies to everything that pertains to the Christian religion.
Okay, so let's see. It sounds like rather than reducing the gospel per se, that may be a result of it, is really reducing all theology to the gospel, or reducing all relevant theology or important or inspired theology to nothing more than God's love.
That's correct. And it's a very narrow definition or use of that term gospel as it is.
Now, you said it was a principle. Why is it important to recognize that this is a way of reading Scripture, a way of doing theology, rather than kind of a theological system in and of itself?
That's because, as a principle, it can be used in different ways by different people. So one theologian may have, you could go through his catalog of things that he believes and doesn't believe, and you compare it to somebody else, and they have quite a few different catalogs. But when you say, now, why do you believe that? And they would come back to this principle if they were gospel reductionists. So the principle is the same. The results may vary, and often do.
There is a distinction. There is two little categories that I was taught in the seminary. We've discussed them from time to time here on Issues, Etc., but I want you to define them for us again and explain how they bear upon this. These categories are the material and the formal principles of theology. What is the material and formal principles of theology, and why do they bear upon this discussion of gospel reductionism?
Now, it's very interesting that you bring that particular distinction up, because that distinction does not occur in that terminology in Luther or the Confessions or in the early Orthodox Lutherans. I know we were all taught that. And this is one of the problems and weaknesses of Missouri Synod theology, which is where this is mainly cropped up, but also in other Lutherans in the 20th century, is that the formal principle, which this is actually using terminology and ideas from Aristotle and Thomas Aquinas. It's what they call scholastic theology. But anyway, the formal principle is Scripture. That is, how do you know what you know in theology? The material principle, according to the way we've been taught, is justification by faith, or the doctrine of salvation. Now, the problem, the way they explain that, though, is that they made justification a principle of determining what is accepted and not in theology. It's a philosophical principle by using that term. And that's where I think some of our problems developed. And the people who had adopted that terminology back in the 1920s here in America, when some of the American Lutherans adopted the terminology, they didn't realize the philosophical freight that came along with that particular term.
So they may have been opening the door.
Correct.
To what we're going to discuss here,
right.
That is gospel reductionism, reducing all theology to
right.
God is love.
Right. They didn't know it. I think they were just, you know, the literature in theology was written that way, and it sounded fine to them. But it was later generations, after it was in the textbooks and a whole generation was taught that way, that then other people could actually import the theology and theology of this gospel reductionism.
Okay, if we have gospel reductionism as a principle, the way you read the Bible, the way you do your theology, organized theology, let's talk about its results. That is perhaps where people will probably see it more clearly than in trying to picture some sort of abstract principle.
Okay, so just think about the things in the Bible, starting from the first book, from Genesis. First 11 books of Genesis are ancient history, creation, fall, flood, Tower of Babel. Those don't correspond to what you read in the history books today in your secular universities. So it seems like Christianity is outdated. It also is in contradiction to the Darwinian view in science, or at least what's called science in that field. Therefore, it doesn't seem to be necessary. It doesn't seem to be inspired by God. It doesn't seem to proclaim gospel. Therefore, we can chuck it. It's eliminated. It's in the Bible, but it is not considered God's word. It's not inspired by God. The next thing we could think about would be things that are supernatural in the Bible. You know, why does God need supernatural things? He can tell that he loves us without supernatural things. That's the argument that's used. Things like prophecy and miracles. And some of the gospel reductionists would go even so far as to say that Jesus' miracles and prophecy were not, that they're not authentic, that those are just myths or something like that.
I'd ask you to pause here for a second. Right. Just to point out, you are really talking worst-case scenario results here, aren't you?
Exactly. Worst-case scenario.
Not every gospel reductionist will reject the first 11 chapters of Genesis or
Correct.
Something like that.
The question is, why do they reject something that the Bible says? And if they say, well, it's because it doesn't proclaim the gospel, God's love, reconciliation, then they use that as a criteria, as a philosophical principle against the Bible, and therefore they're a gospel reductionist.
All right. What other results would you find and have been found among gospel reductionists?
There's a whole class of teachings in the Bible that we Lutherans call law. For example, moral laws. One exception would be love your neighbor. You remember the Beatles song, you know, God loves us, love your neighbor. So the gospel reductionists accept that one principle. But other things they might just ignore or say that it's contrary to God's love. Christian lifestyle commands, for example, the prohibition of premarital sex or cohabitation, the rules in the Bible about divorce, adultery, homosexuality, these things a gospel reductionist may say, well, that doesn't proclaim the gospel, and they eliminate it or reject it.
Now, again, I ask you to pause. That explains a lot about what goes on in some churches like the Episcopal Church USA, the Presbyterian Church USA, where homosexuality, same-sex unions, ordination of women, ordination of active homosexuals is being contemplated. Often you hear that very reasoning. This doesn't seem to comport with this gospel of love.
That's correct.
So we'll dismiss those scriptural teachings.
There are some New Testament commands for the church. For example, the New Testament explains that only men may be pastors, that there are certain rules for testing prophecy, and there are a few rules for worship and prayer. And these things, again, would be rejected or ignored. Anything that really doesn't seem to make God feel comfortable and loving toward me, or he's restricting my freedom. I think that's often a big theme in gospel reductionisms. They emphasize freedom, and anything that restricts that, namely law, it's just rejected.
What about issues of fellowship? We spoke a little earlier in the program today about, very briefly, about the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, that largest Lutheran church body in America, making all sorts of ecumenical and fellowship agreements with church bodies that are very different theologically from them. Is that a result of gospel reductionism?
Well, it is in two senses. First, there are certainly some specific commands in the Scripture which God, it's really warnings for our own good. He warns Christians not to associate in a religious sense with people that don't share your faith or, you know, significantly different. But it also, what happens is, let's say within a generation, if you've got this type of gospel reductionism happening in churches that were formerly divided, well, after a while, all that their, let's say their children, all that they really talk about and believe is God's love or something like that, and they look at each other and say, what's the difference? Well, of course, because it's eroded the distinctive features of those churches that were present in the past, and the current generation doesn't believe in those things, and therefore fellowship works because they see themselves as having nothing that's separating them.
But that's not because the differences have disappeared, but it seems that the differences are being ignored.
That's correct. They are there historically, and they might be in the church paper, like in their constitutions or confessions. But the question is, do the people in the pew, do the pastors in the pulpit, do they preach those distinctions? And if they don't believe it or preach it, then really they don't exist in the church, because the church is a living thing. It's not just on paper. And so if the distinction, let's say, between what the Lutherans believe on real presence and the Calvinists don't, if there's the same view of that in the pulpit between the two churches, then there's no reason really not to separate those two churches.
Who is attracted to this principle of gospel reductionism, and why?
One thing is, it's very attractive to what some sociologists call cultured elites, people that I don't know if they're always intelligent people themselves, but they want to identify and be understood to be intelligent people and culture. You know, they went to a good university and they believe all these things in secular universe that the secular universities believe in. And they're not willing to do the homework to try to challenge or to stand on their own two feet. So gospel reductionism will let them just ignore or deny the things in the Bible that modern culture denies. Another group of people would be ecumenists. That's people that want to worship and to be chummy with all religious groups. Because after you erode all the distinctions, if all that religion is about is God's love, well, then eventually these churches can work together. Another group are the feminists, who are offended by, for example, what specifically Paul says about women in their role in the church and the relationship of husband and wife. Also hedonists, people that, going back to the issue of, I want my freedom, I want to do what I want to do. You know, it goes back to the 60s philosophy, do your own thing. Well, the Bible says maybe you got to do God's thing once in a while. And so the hedonist doesn't necessarily like what the Bible says in these areas, and the gospel reductionism lets them accept that. And I think actually it appeals to everybody to some extent, because when you hear it, it sounds really good, because we all want to be free. We want to be free adults. We want to have control of our life, and the Bible does put some restrictions on that. It's God's word. He's telling us what to do. Now, you know, after years of experience, you just have to say, boy, God knew what he was saying when he put that one in there. And it really is true. Those that have lived their Christian life for many years in obedience to God's word, you know that it is the right thing. But the human nature, the old Adam is still in there, and it doesn't like everything that the Bible says. And so that gospel reductionism or things that are similar to it will always have appeal.
Now, we mentioned before that there are extreme examples. The results, you know, bear out in extreme examples. You mentioned all of these things that, you know, we have a questioning of the historical record of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the miracles or the prophecies of Scripture, perhaps a softening of the morality with regard to sexual issues, the whole notion of how the church ought to conduct itself being kind of tossed out because of gospel reduction. These results are more, someone might criticize and say, those things are extreme. And yeah, you can find them, say, among the Episcopal Church, or you can find these things among very liberal Presbyterians or other liberal church bodies. But you said earlier that our own very conservative Lutheran church body, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, has been one of the hotbeds of gospel reductionism. Tell us about that.
Well, this movement, or this term, excuse me, gospel reductionism, was coined by a Missouri Synod theologian in the 1960s. His name is John Warwick Montgomery. I think that maybe your listeners may be aware of him. He's known in conservative evangelical circles. He is a very voluminous author, a contributor for Christianity Today, and a Missouri Synod minister who I believe is working in London today.
A regular guest on this program.
Okay, well, you know who I'm talking about. Back in the fall of 1966, now we're talking almost 40 years ago, he gave a series of lectures, basically one lecture in a bunch of different places, called Current Theological Trends in the Missouri Synod. And this is what he said, if I can quote briefly from him. Quote, even if law gospel, and that's how he was referring to gospel reductionism at the time. Okay, let me read again. Even if law gospel is allowed to represent the center of Lutheran theology, one can hardly tolerate a jump to the totally unwarranted conclusion that it is the whole of Lutheran theology and biblical interpretation. The argument proceeds to depreciate all that is not law gospel in Scripture and allows for a cavalier attitude toward the cosmological and historical claims of the Bible. This is sheer, unmitigated reductionism, the restriction of the whole counsel of God to law-gospel. The result is a special kind of existential reductionism, no different in principle from Bultmann's.
Now, we don't want the listener to be mistaken here to say that somehow Montgomery there back in the 60s was speaking against the distinction between the law and the gospel.
Exactly.
He was calling gospel reductionism, as we're talking about it, law gospel. That was his early term for it.
That's correct. That was the early term, and I'm just taking a quote out of a very long article.
So what is Montgomery saying there? He saw it very early. What is he saying about it?
What he's saying is that the gospel was used... Or one very narrow definition of the term gospel was used as a philosophical principle upon which theology was founded, whereas in traditional Reformation theology, the Bible is the sole foundation of theology. This is very clear, and in fact, I don't know how Lutherans ever got off on this principle at all. This is in the Formula of Concord, one of our confessions. And in its preface, it says this: we confess our adherence to the prophetic and apostolic writings of the Old and New Testaments as to the pure, clear fountain of Israel, which alone is the one true guiding principle, according to which all teachers and teaching are to be judged and evaluated. So it said, sola scriptura, only the Bible, is the one true guiding principle. And the gospel reductionists make their definition of whatever you want to say, salvation, God's love, reconciliation, they make that the guiding principle of theology. Totally contradictory to the Lutheran confessions and everything that the Lutherans stood for up until this began to take over.
Are you saying then that, we mentioned before the battle for the Bible and gospel reductionism, are you saying that if it's a chicken and egg question, it's actually gospel reductionism that put us in the position to be battling over whether the Word of God is actually Holy Scripture, and Holy Scripture the Word of God?
Well, you can ask things from a historical or philosophical perspective. I think historically, what you had in America, at least, that's the context we're talking about, you had the pressure of modernism in the church. It affected all denominations, and the most well-known of those probably was the fundamentalist controversy in the Presbyterian Church. And it just blew that whole denomination or group up. Gresham Machen was expelled out of Princeton. He started a new seminary, and they became known as conservative or orthodox Presbyterians. And back then, it was on slightly different issues. It was what we today call for the battle for the Bible. Battle for the Bible really covers how this issue impacts all sorts of different denominations. Gospel reductionism is how people that were influenced by the modernists. They read the modernist writings. They wanted to be like them. They wanted to associate with them religiously. That's how they found a way to get that theology into our church, which was established specifically as a counter to the liberal Protestant church in Germany. That's where we got our start in the Missouri Synod. So how could a church that was started on conservative principles against a liberal Protestant church end up becoming liberal Protestant? Well, this is how it happened, because they adopted something that we love so much. We love the gospel. We love that term. We love to proclaim the forgiveness of sins to sinners. It's what we're all about. It brings us so much comfort. And so people were deceived by that thing that they love so much when the theologians made that the principle for rejecting parts of the scripture.
Really using the gospel, the good gospel, misusing the gospel to dismiss clear teachings of scripture. That's what we're talking about.
Exactly. It's like using a man's wife against himself, the thing that he loves the most.
Now, give us just the little fill-in for the history so that people don't get the impression that the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod in its official teachings today still tolerate something like gospel reductionism or has given up on the Bible. How did the history play itself out very briefly?
Well, the gospel reductionists, that was kind of like the final form of it. People have been toying with various ideas about the Bible, adopting modern forms of biblical interpretation. And they found that the approach that worked the best to get the most people, they could, from my perspective, they could deceive the most people by this method. And so this really took off. It was in the 1960s that this way of talking really became most popular in the Missouri Synod.
We've got about a minute here before this break.
Okay, and the people of the pew said, they're taking away my Bible. I remember hearing, because I was a little kid at the time, people talking about Swiss cheese Bible, because they were poking holes in the Bible. That's what these theologians were doing. And so the Missouri Synod had to deal with the issue in the 1970s and turned its back and said, no, you cannot accept this gospel reduction and be a pastor or teacher or a professor in our denomination. So officially, we have rejected that position.
Well, folks, I speak as a Missouri Synod pastor, and I was taught that the battle for the Bible was won back in the 70s when there was a great walkout from one of the seminaries, that there's a vast reorganization. And there were a lot of people who left because they wanted to continue to question what was in God's Word. They went off and formed the largest Lutheran church body in America eventually. Well, here's the question. Was the battle for the Bible won, or was it just a battle in a greater war? And is gospel reductionism still with us? We can see it in other churches. We'll talk about that when we come back from the break. One more half hour with Dr. Martin Nolan talking about gospel reductionism right after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.